8. Last Sunday, we looked at the panorama of providence I'm reviewing here. I wasn't able to show you this last Sunday, but we looked at the others, the big picture of providence, the tortured, those who were not delivered, those who were mocked and scourged and imprisoned and put to death, terrible, terrible things described, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. We saw that the panorama of providence sometimes involves deliverance or defeat. Sometimes Goliath is slain. Sometimes the people of God are slain. Sometimes it involves deliverance and defeat. Many of your lives, my life, like that. Mountaintops and valleys, blessings and burdens. Sometimes all in the same day, sometimes all in the same week, certainly all in the same lifetime, deliverance and defeat. But ultimate victory. Today we're going to look at the peace, P-E-A-C-E, the peace of providence. I can't think of any doctrine that helps me lie down at night, and if my heart is right before God, if my mind is right on the Word of God, if my expectations are centered in God for the day to come, I can't think of any doctrine that helps me to go to sleep with more peace or more patience. It's not that I understand everything. It doesn't mean I understood everything that happened today or I understand everything that's going to happen tomorrow. But the doctrine of providence calms me and lets me rest. I should rest because it's clearly God's universe. It's clearly God's kingdom. And I don't think there's anything like going to sleep that helps you remind you that you're not God. You're not in control. You don't have any way to govern the universe while you're asleep. You don't have any way to control what happens while you're asleep. The fact of the matter is you don't have any control when you're awake. Oh, you have some responsibilities, but you don't have the ability to declare the end from the beginning like God does. And so you just want to trust Him. I know I'm preaching to me here. Is this easy to do? Do we ever get distracted? Do we ever lie awake and think about things? Do we ever have prayerful concern? Why, some of you even worry. Why, I suppose that's possible for all of us. We have anxious moments. We have sometimes things come as a surprise to you, and they make you anxious, like what's going to happen and what will be the result of this. But the peace of providence surely is what helps us rest. It not only at night when you lie down to sleep, but in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the crisis, to have the peace of providence. Romans chapter 8, we want to look then, what shall we then say to these things? Look, he says here in verse 31, Romans chapter 8, one of the golden texts of the Bible, golden chain of grace in the verses preceding. Then he says, after he's described all the things that God has done, is doing, will do for the believer in Christ, what should we say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? You might want to immediately answer and say, well, no one can be against us, but actually you'd be in error. There are those who are against you. They're not going to succeed, but they are against you. There are some things, there are some people, there are some events, there are some circumstances. He's asking a rhetorical question here. He's saying, who would array themselves against God? As a matter of fact, there are several who array themselves in battle against God. They will not succeed. They will fail, but they march out in their battle array, and they set themselves up against God. They shake their fist at God. They mock God's people. They're the ones who make these people we read about in Hebrews 11. They're the ones who martyr them and murder them and persecute them. There are those who array themselves against God. What shall we say to these things? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Apostle Paul is going to make a case that you can trust God. Now, you might think, well, he doesn't have to vouch for God. He doesn't have to speak for the character of God. I don't mean it that way, but we sometimes forget who God is. We forget what God has done, is doing, and will do, and we start to get rattled. We lose our confidence in God. That's not God's fault. That's not God's shortcoming. That's on me. That's on you. But we do begin to be anxious. And he makes a case here, a twofold case, really the foundation argument for trusting God. He says, if God didn't spare his own son, now what's the reference here? The reference is you were a sinner in rebellion against God. You were at enmity with God. You were on your way to a devil's hell. You were on your way to eternal destruction. You were wasting your life. You had missed the very purpose for which a creature is made, to glorify God. And not only were you failing to do what God requires us to do to glorify him, but you're actually at war with him. And what did God do when you were there warring against him, falling short of his glory? Why, he sent his son to die for you. His only begotten son, his beloved son in whom he's well pleased, he sent him for you. If that doesn't tell you everything you know about how much God cares for you, how much God loves you, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you were at enmity with God, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So when we were God's enemies, he sends his son to subdue us and to win us and to take us captive by his love. Castle of the human heart, strong in its native sin, another Newton poem. He describes how it is when God sends his son to capture us with his love and his mercy and his grace. So when you were God's enemy, he gave his son for you. And then he says, and how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we were God's enemies, he sent his son for us. Now that we're his sons, could you imagine God not taking care of us? Could you imagine God falling short? If God did everything necessary to redeem you, why would God not preserve you? If God gave you everything you needed to become a child of God, why would God fail to sustain you as a child? If God made you his child, would he not care for you? If you've been gifted a child or the responsibility of a child, it's not only a blessing to have the child, but do you not want to give that child what it needs and clothe it and feed it and care for it? To say that God would save us and then not freely give us all things after we're saved, why would God abandon us after we're saved? Why would God abandon us after we become his children? Why would God fail when he's done the greatest work of all in redeeming and saving us? That's his basis. God sent his son, and God gives us all things. So he gives us his son, and after we're saved, he freely gives us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, he asks a series of questions, but really, it's the twofold argument again. Christ died for us, so our sin debt's paid, and Christ intercedes for us, so our daily walk with God, our daily struggle in this sanctification and this journey to heaven, Christ is making intercession for us now. So Christ did everything we needed before we were saved. The argument is Christ is doing everything needed after we're saved. Why would God love you less than he did before he saved you? Why would Christ not do enough? You think, this is the blessing of eternal security. It isn't about ego. It isn't about arrogance. It isn't about puffing up the believer. It's about bragging on God. If God saved us, how could he ever lose us? If God sent his Son to redeem us, how could it be that God could say, oh, I didn't know that this would happen. I didn't know that that would happen. And now they're lost again, or now they're forsaken, and now I can't finish the good work that I started in. If he did everything necessary to justify you, will he not also do everything to sanctify you? Will he not do everything necessary to glorify you? What part of our salvation do you think God can't deliver his promises? Now you say, well, I have some responsibilities. I believe when I was saved, and I'm trusting Christ. Yes, I understand that, but it is God who's working in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. God hasn't left anything to chance. That's the argument of Romans 8. He did everything necessary to save you. He does everything necessary to keep you secure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is famous for telling us about the love of Christ for us, but I want you to use it as, here's the checklist of those who array themselves against God. Who shall lay anything against us? Well, there's some enemies. There's some obstacles. There's some troubles. And he starts listing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Now, if you didn't listen to last Sunday's message, you might say, well, if any of those things come upon me, I guess God has failed. Because if God's really taking care of me, then I shouldn't have any tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Go back and read Hebrews 11. Actually, some of those things come upon the children of God. Some saints, history past, some saints today are living under intense persecution. They are dealing with famine. There are Christians in Sudan. There are Christians in China. There are Christians in the Middle East. There are Christians in Indonesia. There are Christians in many countries of the world who are suffering these things because they are believers in Christ. So don't think the wall, don't think the guarantee is, well, if you're a child of God, there'll be no tribulation. If you're a child of God, there'll be no distress. There'll be no persecution. There'll be no famine, no nakedness, no peril, no sword. That's not his argument. The charismatic argument or the health and wealth gospel that says, well, if you're God's child, then none of these things can come against you. They all can come against you. Now, we happen to know that if they do, they are in the permissive will of God. We know they're in the providential custody of God. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, that God has actually arranged those things so that they also work his purposes. But don't think that you don't have enemies. I don't suppose I have to stop here and dwell too long to convince you that you do have enemies, that you do have problems. I'm not presuming to know what your week was like, what your problems are. I'm simply saying I don't think I'm going to have to camp here and say, now let me prove to you that there are things arrayed against you. Most of you are saying, I got the list. I got their names. I got their numbers. I got their zip code. I know where they are. I know what they're doing. I know where they're coming from. I don't know where that's coming from. I'm not on the wireless, so. He says, I said, I don't have to make a list for you. I suppose many of our lists would be different. Many of them would vary from day to day. But the argument is not that somehow the Christian's in a bubble or behind a force field and nothing can attack us. Actually, the world hates us. Actually, the world system thinks Christianity's the problem. The tolerant, the tolerant crowd are tolerant of everything except biblical Christianity. So the argument he's making is not that these things don't exist, that God loves me so much that he would never let me have any tribulation, that he would never have any persecution. His argument is that their very presence is just proof that God's love does keep you. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Now that doesn't sound like, if you're happy and you know it, that doesn't sound like, only good things happen to me. We really don't want to dwell here. We really don't want to live in the camp of the others. And praise God, many of us know what it is to have deliverance daily or in big and little things. Most of our lives have defeats and deliverance at the same time. It's clear we're free to be in God's house today. It's clear that we're able to assemble. That's a blessing. But he says, these who are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul's argument is that he's portraying a worst case scenario. You think, well, I'm not experiencing those things. My problems are on that scale smaller. Doesn't mean they're not important to you, by the way, because as I've often told you, everybody's problems are as big as they are. When a child falls and skins their knee, their hurt is just as real to them as some hurt you have. Everybody's problems are size to them. So be very careful about saying, well, that's not a real problem. It is to them. It is to them. And we don't have any trouble seeing that when it's us. Can't you see? I've got this problem here. Well, that's not really a big problem. Well, I think it is. Of course you do, because it's your problem. Our problems, of course they look bigger to us because we're closer to them. We know how they're hindering us. We know how they're hurting us. We feel the pain. Other people may try to empathize or sympathize, but we're closer to it. And sometimes it's the suffering of people close to us that hurts us. But he says, in all these things. He doesn't say, above all these things. I wouldn't object if that were true. I wouldn't object that the Christian life somehow promoted us to a different level and we were above all those things he's just described. He doesn't even say after. That's true, I could preach that. After all these things happen, we are more than conquerors. We will be more than conquerors. He says, in, when? Right in the middle of them. Right in the middle of the distress, the peril, the persecution, the famine, the sword. In the middle of it. He said, that doesn't look like victory to me. That doesn't feel like victory to me. That's why it requires faith. If you could see it with these eyes and feel it with your flesh, it wouldn't require any faith. We all know what it's like to feel good. Once or twice, I remember being sick enough that I thought about if I ever get well again. I don't know if it was the Hong Kong flu or whatever the flu that was in 1970, maybe the sickest I've ever been with the flu. I've never been that sick before. No, really, after. And I remember thinking, if I ever feel well again, I'm going to think about feeling well. I'm going to enjoy feeling well again. I have good news for you. I did recover. But in the middle of that, I thought, man, I don't think I'm ever going to get well. I just couldn't get well. I didn't usually have a lot of health problems, but that was bad. And right in the middle of that, I didn't feel like a conqueror. But later on, I did get well, and I kept my promise, by the way, because I wrote it down. That's how I remember things. I write them down So I remember to thank God for things, and I remember to, and still to this day, I still thank God when I feel well, or I feel well enough. And because it doesn't take, you know, when you feel bad, you feel bad. When you're in the midst of these problems, but that's what he says. No, in all these things. Not after they happened, or when they're over, or above those things. He says, in all of these things. We are more than conquerors. He doesn't say we will be conquerors. Someday you'll be completely well. Someday you'll be completely free. Someday you'll be glorified. Someday you'll be in heaven. All true, but he doesn't make the case that that's when the celebration starts. Of course you'll celebrate when you get to heaven. Of course in heaven you won't have any distress or trouble or tribulation. Of course, that's why they call it heaven. But he says, in all these things we are, not we will be, we are more than conquerors. Paul coins a word here, and he makes up a new word. He says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and I don't know if your list of enemies or obstacles is complete. When I read off that list earlier, you said, who can be against us? Well, a lot of things. He's going to tell you some more things that can be against you. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, sometimes death, still our greatest enemy. Sometimes life. Life can be hard. Life can be difficult. Life understood in the sense of relationships with people can be cruel. My grandmother, Randolph, she was very, very, one of her obsessions was being kind and wanting people to be kind. And I remember my uncle telling this hilarious story one time about going to school. And back in the days when he went to school, you didn't always pack a lunch. Sometimes you would take something to trade at the little country store for your lunch. You might take vegetables or something, maybe for your family, take something to trade them, and then you have some credit at the store. And he was telling the story about young fella that everybody laughed at and kind of mocked. He was kind of overweight and slow, mentally and physically. And they said, my uncle said, I used to love to follow him because I always knew what he was bringing to trade. He always brought eggs. And he said the silly boy brought them in his pockets. And my uncle's laughing, and he said, every time I knew he had eggs, I just run up behind him and smack his eggs. And there's this nervous laughter. People are laughing and chuckling about that. And my Mama Randolph, she said, I think that's awful. That means he didn't have anything to eat that day. And I don't know if anybody else was listening, but I'm thinking, well, I feel bad. I know it was a long time ago. I don't want to be breaking anybody's eggs. I don't want literally, figuratively. I thought, man, you need to be careful with people. Oh, it sounded funny. Like, run up there and break his eggs. And, oh, what a laugh. Thinking, oh, no, that was cruel. That was mean. That was thoughtless. That was selfish for a laugh. But I know life sometimes can be hard. Sometimes the people with whom you work, sometimes the people around you, they mistreat you, they speak ill to you. it's hard. I know the devil and his angels are against us. I know the powers that be sometimes are conspiring against the people of God. The future can be foreboding and intimidating. We do not know what will happen. And sometimes we feel like things are against us. But Paul says there, no matter how long the list, no matter how complicated, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, he's bookended this argument here. Christ loved us and died for us. Christ loves us and keeps us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. He doesn't say there aren't problems. He's just saying they are not able to separate you from the love of God. Which leads us to peace. Notice, first of all, the perils arrayed. I don't suggest that you need to make an exhaustive list. Sometimes at Thanksgiving time, I urge people to make a list of the things for which you are thankful. At the risk of leading you astray, I don't think this will if you pay attention to what I'm saying. At the risk, I think sometimes you do need to write down your problems. This may be the only time I ever say this, so if you want to write this down, you might want to write this down. Sometimes you need to write down your problems. You say, why would I ever want to write down my problems? Well, I'll give you, thanks for asking. I'll tell you why that happens to be helpful sometimes. Sometimes it's good to know exactly what your problem is. I don't know if you've ever been to a doctor or you've been sick or something's happened. Part of the process is diagnosis. And the doctor comes in there and says, so what's going on? That's what my doctor says. So what's going on? Well, he means, you know, what are your symptoms? And he listens to my symptoms, then he goes out and Googles, you know, WebMed. And I just made that up, but I don't know where he goes. He goes out and comes back, talks to, I don't know, his broker or something, and comes back and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And so we're going to maybe run some tests, and we're going to do some tests, and then depending on that, then here's what we're going to do. But he writes, mentally he's making a list of what are the symptoms. Sometimes it's helpful to write down what's bothering you. Otherwise, you may not really be honest with yourself about what the enemy is there. What's your concern? And I think you need to be more specific in that. Well, I don't know what's going to happen to my job. I don't know what's going to happen to this car. I think this car is about ready to, you know, just give up the ghost. And I also, here's this other thing. I'm not trying to suggest problems to you. Sometimes you need to write down your problems. There's an advantage of that is do a good diagnosis. You may need help with this. You may need a counselor or a friend or a loved one to say, you know, what's really bothering you? You say, well, I don't really want to talk about what's bothering me. I understand that. And don't really exaggerate this. I don't really want you to go around with just a notebook of problems. But I think sometimes you might want to, you know, you might want to write it down. There's a couple of benefits to that. It's like, be honest with what your concerns are. You might say, you know, that's really not a problem. That's not my problem. That's his problem. That's their problem. You can cross off the stuff about which you're not even responsible. So there's nothing I can do about this one. Cross that off. I know I can't be concerned about that because that's not my responsibility. And then also, when you see that problem solved or you see a deliverance come, you've got a list from which you can give thanks. That's the other advantage of it. But I think good diagnosis is good, and deliverance is good, and then gratitude can be a good thing. But I do think you have to be honest. There are perils, problems arrayed against us. I think this is why the old Puritans, the old Baptists preached on providence so much, just because a lot of their, I mean, they lived in eras where they did not have religious freedom all the time, or like we have. They did not have even a minute portion of the physical blessings and financial blessings that we've enjoyed. I speak as Americans, we really are spoiled in many, many ways. Their lives really were harder and shorter. Infant mortality, sometimes upwards of 50%. Reaching adult age, very life expectancy of 40-something. It humbles me to read about these Puritan preachers. And he wrote 67 volumes of, and he did this, and he, did this and this, and then he died when he was 38. I'm not exaggerating much. I'm thinking, I need to get busy. I need to do more. But these people, they warned their people, there are problems arrayed against you. Be honest with that. And could I add, be sympathetic to people around you. They've got a list too. They might not have your problems, but they've got their problems. And they probably care about you, and you care about them. Listen to them when they tell you, here are my concerns. And be careful, don't just jump to the end and say, well, it's going to be all right. The diagnosis needs to take some time. The perils arrayed. Number two, the protection affirmed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are not guaranteed problem-free lives. That's a subterfuge. That's a distraction. And if you think, if I could somehow get my prayer life and my relationship to God just right, then all of my problems would be ended. Not unless you went to heaven. And as long as you're here, you're going to deal with problems. All that God promises, this sounds like a caveat here, all that God promises here is He will not abandon you to those problems. It doesn't say He will not forbid them or preclude them. He simply says, they will not separate you from my love. Not persecution, not distress, not the sword, not peril, not angels, principalities. They will not be able to separate you from my love. And since my love is what saved you, and my love is what's keeping you saved, you can trust me. The protection is our connection to the love of God. That's the protection. And then last, the promised, assured. We will be delivered from all these things. We will be victors, not just now by faith, but someday in reality, in actuality. All of these enemies are going to fail. How do you know they're going to fail? Well, here's God, omnipotent, and here's my problems, not omnipotent. God's going to win. My problems can't win. There's no way they can separate me from God. There's no way they can take me out of the hand of God. They just don't have that power. Oh, they would love to. They would conspire together to do it. They would like nothing better than to discourage me and make me downhearted and make me feel sorry for myself. And sometimes it's hard, but the promise is assured. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. If we're conquerors now, in the middle of the troubles, what will our victory be like when all the tears are wiped away, when all the troubles are eradicated, when all the groanings and travailings of this world are done and past? What will the victory be like? We won't be any more secure in heaven than we are right now. but my, someday we'll see a city whose builder and maker is God. We'll inherit a country that doesn't know any cloud or sadness or sorrow or any suffering. We'll have eternal rest from our troubles. Someday the troubles will be over. God's love will go on, and we'll go on as the recipients, the object of His love. He's loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us while we were sinners. He loves us now while we're being sanctified. He'll still love us when we're glorified. We will still be His children. The promise is assured. This is the peace. You say, where is the peace here? Well, this is what trust means. This is what rest means. I look at my enemies, and they cannot separate me from the love of God. I look at God's love, and I realize His love will keep me no matter what happens. And we are the sons of God, he tells, 1 John tells his listeners, 1 John 3. We are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we are going to be forever His sons. We will never cease being God's children. And yes, not as a cliche, not as a trite, quick answer, but it is going to be all right. It's going to be all right. It's going to work out. Do I know all the details of it? No, but I know the divinity behind it. I don't know all the grief in the process, but I know the glory promised afterwards. Father, we sometimes are nearly strangled by the fear and anxiety of everyday life. Sometimes just ordinary days overwhelm us. The troubles of health and finance and family and our country's travails and the travails of our loved ones and the problems they deal with. Father, we're just overwhelmed. But You said we are more than conquerors. Not because we're strong or wise, but because we are loved. Make the love of Christ real to us. If there's someone here who's not saved, make the love of God real to them. You love them so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, that if they would believe on Him, they would be saved. Not just for a while, not just for today, but forever. They would have everlasting life. Help us to trust You. Help us to have peace. We lay our head on the pillow at night, or when we wake in the morning, help us to have peace, trusting You. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to